We will be in chapter 15. While you're turning there, I'd like to review just a tad bit, but I'd like to have some audience participation in this review. What's the general idea of what we learned from what Justin taught last Sunday? And to remind you, we learned about Absalom, Amnon, Tamar, all of the awful stuff that happened. But there's a reason why all of those things happened, and that was the lesson that Justin was seeking to explain. What was that lesson? Garrison? Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Sin brings consequences. Yes. You have a thought? Well, yeah, one sin can lead to another sin. Maybe not even your more sins on your end if you've repented and been forgiven, but it could lead to sins from other people because you sinned against them, and so on and so forth. The consequences of sin are serious, are broad, are wide, are long-lasting, and far-reaching. That's really what the last two chapters that Justin taught talked about. And today, we're just going to see even more consequences. Now, for you guys in middle school, most of the time, the consequences you get for your sin are more or less short-term. You know, you get punishments from your parents when you disobey them, or do something that you know you're not supposed to do, and your parents give you a punishment. It's usually more of a short-term thing. It happens, you don't enjoy it, it's not great, but then it's over and done with, you move on. Some consequences are maybe a little bit more long-lasting. For example, when you commit sins against other people, when you sin against your friends, when you sin against people at school, when you sin against your teachers, then those people might hold resentment against you for that, and maybe they might start sinning against you. Maybe it might forever alter the relationship that you will have with them for the rest of your life. You don't know. Or at least for as long as you're in middle school. Those can be some more long-lasting consequences of your sin. Or it could just be something that affects you personally, and because you continue to sin in a particular way, that's going to affect your own character. And you're just going to keep sinning. You're going to be prone to that sin more and more as you get older and older and older. And it has that type of long-reaching consequence. There's a lot of ways, even though most of the time when we think of our consequences, when you guys think of the consequences for your sin right now in middle school, many of them are more short-term. You sin, you get punished for it. You experience the consequences of it, and then it's done. You move on. But guys, what I want to explain to you and what this text shows us is that it's not just what Absalom did to Amnon and what Amnon did to Tamar, and then that was the end of the story. No, there's more. Because David's sin had longer-reaching consequences than he could possibly have imagined. And guys, it's the same for you. The consequences of your own sin, even though some of those consequences are short-term, and those are the biggest ones that we pay attention to, they have farther-reaching implications and longer-lasting effects than you could possibly imagine. And so the important thing to consider then is if you're a Christian and you receive consequences for your sin, how should you respond? Because the consequences are going to come whether or not you like it or not. The consequences are coming when you sin. So what are you going to do about it? That's the lesson I want us to look at. In fact, I want us to look at five lessons Christians should learn about the consequences of their sin so you can respond to them righteously. If you're a Christian, these are five lessons you should learn about the consequences of your sin so you can respond to them righteously. And the first lesson I want us to see is this: you cannot keep the consequences from happening. You cannot keep the consequences from happening. Let's jump into our text. Verse 1. Now, it came about after this. So everything that happened with Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and the woman of Tekoa and Joab and all of that. So after this, that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand, take a hold of him, and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. So let's examine this a little bit, unpack it so that you're like, okay, what exactly is happening here? Well, here's what's happening here. First of all, chariots and horses. Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Essentially, he gets minions to do his bidding. If you have chariots and you have men as runners, that's implying that you have a lot of other people you want to talk to. You have a lot of other people you want to accomplish things for you, and you want them to get there fast. And you want yourself to get places fast. And you also want yourself, probably, to get places fast and in style. And chariots are all the rage. But what's something to note, and we don't have time to go there, but every reference, this is an interesting study you could do yourself, every reference to chariots and horses in the Bible always comes with a negative connotation. Because when you gather for yourself chariots and horses, and this is what the Bible speaks to, especially when it talks about what the king was supposed to do, you're trusting in your own resources, you're trusting in your own might, you're trusting in what you can acquire and accomplish when you get yourself a chariot or a horse, and therefore you're trusting in those things instead of who you should be trusting in, which is God. So already we see that Absalom is doing for himself what was predicted would happen when kings came into power, which is trying to provide for himself strength and accomplishment and importance. And then it says that he would rise early, something that probably none of you wanted to do today with the extra hour. This signifies that Absalom was motivated. See, just like everywhere, at every time, at every place on the planet, people sleep, and then they wake up, and slowly, eventually, almost everybody is awake, and then they start doing business and doing their job or doing whatever it is they're supposed to do. But some people, they know this, and they want to get ahead of everybody else, and so they get up early in order to then get ahead of everything and get some of their own things done. And some of you already do this. Props to you guys. Use it for the right reasons. Absalom did it for the wrong reasons, because what he wanted to do was he wanted to get ahead of anyone who came to the gate. Now, why is the gate important? Actually, does anybody know? In ancient times, what's significant about the gate in a town or a city? It's not just a gate. There's more to it. Yes. Well, yes, it's a doorway. That's what a gate is, and it's a doorway to the city. But more, and it is for defense, but something else happens at a gate that we don't really think of today. Yeah?
The gate was a place where people from different cities come and traded.
Yes, because back in those times, a city was simply a whole bunch of homes where people would live. But then in order to go do things, they had to go out of the city, go to the countryside, do all of their work, and then come back in at night and go back to their homes. There wasn't a whole lot that happened in those times inside the city. Instead, everything happened at the gate, the entryway. That's where the officials would meet. That's where the marketplace would be. That's where traders would come, all those different things. The gate was the place of importance. So Absalom wants to get ahead of everyone who's coming to the gate. For what reason? Well, it says that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment. And we already saw an example of this in the previous chapter, where the women of Tekoa comes to King David, because King David is going to give advice, render judgment. Essentially, he's acting as a judge that would act in today's world. That's what David was doing, is he would act as a judge. If anyone has any problems, or problems with another person, or problems with the government, or whatever it is, David would listen and then render judgment, either in favor, not in favor, etc. So Absalom wants to find these people. And it says, Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." There's a few things going on here. Absalom meets them early, probably, to basically say, "Hey, I know you came to get judgment from the king, but sorry, there's nobody here. Either he's busy or the man he sent as an official to listen to your case. There's nobody here. Or there is somebody here, but let me tell you, he's not going to listen to you. He's not going to render judgment favorably for you. He's not going to pay attention to you. He doesn't care about you." He's seeding dissension into the people of Israel as they come to the king for judgment. And then he says, he lays it on, he says, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or case could come to me, and I would give him justice." Now maybe it's a little clear what Absalom is doing here. He's anticipating people who want to come to the king, doesn't even give them a chance to go to the king to see what King David will do. Instead, he preempts them and says, "Hey, the king's not going to listen to you. The king's not going to pay attention to you. The king's not going to rule favorably for you. But I would. I wish someone would do something about it." Right? That's what he's doing. And I have a question for you. Why would anyone listen to Absalom? Why would anyone believe him? Why wouldn't they just say, "Absalom, what are you talking about? This is King David. This is a man after God's own heart. He brought the ark back to Jerusalem. And he, like, don't you know who this guy is? What are you talking about? Your own father." Why would they listen to Absalom? You guys have already answered. I'm trying to see if somebody else wants to answer. All right, Garrison, go ahead.
Because he was the king's son. He knew what was happening in the palace.
Yes, that's true. So maybe that gives some legitimacy. But remember, up to that point, Absalom had not been seeing the face of the king for a few years, right? Because David didn't want to see him. Why else might people believe Absalom? Yeah. Oh, sure. Maybe Absalom threatens them, "Hey, if you don't listen to me." Well, let me give you a little hint. What happened a few years ago that David did that probably everybody heard about? Yeah. He committed adultery with a prominent woman in the city and then had her husband murdered in battle. So, if you're coming to the king for judgment, and even though David has repented of that sin, but then his son comes to you and tells you, "David's not going to listen to you," you might actually believe him because you know what David has done in the past. David's sin is having far-reaching effects even now. So, it says, a man would come to prostrate himself before him. So the man listens to Absalom and says, "Oh yeah, I wish you were king." And then he goes to do homage to Absalom to say, "Yeah, you should be king. I'm going to bow before you." But then what it says is Absalom takes him and stops him and instead kisses him, as in on the cheek. What's that? What does that indicate? And we don't get that today. When we think of kissing, we think of a whole different thing. One time I went to Argentina for a short-term missions trip, and we greeted everybody at the church. And as they came in, they all came in and they kissed us on the cheek. It was really weird. But that's because of our own social context. In their context, and in ancient times, when you did that, that was a sign of no romantic affection, just friendly affection, where you're saying, "We're equals. We are friends. We care about each other." So what Absalom is doing, he's so brilliant. First, he says, "If only I were the king," because the king's not going to listen to you. And then someone goes to say, "Yeah, you should be king. I'm going to bow to you." And he says, "No, no, no. We're equals. I'm your friend. You shouldn't treat me as a king. You should treat me as a friend." And that just earns their respect even more. Because they go, "This guy, he doesn't think he's better than me. He wants to be the king, but he doesn't think he's better than me. He considers himself as my equal." And so it says, he stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. So here's our application. David was unaware of all of this, it seems. He was unaware of how far Absalom's intentions went. Absalom killed Amnon, and David thought, that's the end of it. He had no idea. He had no idea how far this would go. Guys, you have no idea how far your own sin could go. And even if you did, even if David did know about what was going on, there's probably very little he would have been able to do about it because he'd already sinned and the damage was already done in the eyes of the people that were listening to Absalom. You can't control what people will do. Even if you try to anticipate what people will do, you can't control everything. And if you start trying to control people, well, you've already lost. You're trying to act like God and you're sinning in that way. So, guys, remember, when it comes to the consequences for your sin, you can't predict what will happen. You have no idea what the consequences could be. And so you need to remember that. Don't treat sin lightly. It can have effects beyond what you could possibly imagine. That's our first lesson. Our second lesson is this. You cannot protect your relationships from harm. You cannot protect your relationships from harm. Verse 7. Now, it came about at the end of 40 years. Okay, stop. Real quick, I need to address this. So, in our text, it says 40. And in the Hebrew text, of the Masoretic text, it says 40. However, in doing my own study on this, many scholars agree that it shouldn't say 40 here. Instead, it should say 4. There's other manuscripts that are not, that are translations of the Hebrew text that read it as 4. And those translations are like from the time of when it was being written in Greek specifically. And those have it as 4 instead of 40. And one of the reasons that I would say this is actually 4 is because 40 doesn't make any sense. Because if you read 40, well, David only reigned as king for 40 years. And if this is happening at the end of 40 years, there's actually still a lot of things that are going to happen. So, just so you know, when you see 40, that's a scribal error. It should say 4 instead. If you want to learn more about that, you can look into it yourself. Talk to your parents. Talk to your pastors. Talk to me. That's very interesting. But it should say 4. So let's read that again. Now, it came about at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited, and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." This is so interesting. Absalom, you got it, in some ways, you have to give him credit. He's incredibly intelligent. He's incredibly motivated. He's all of the right characteristics in the wrong heart, is what he is. Because what does he do? In order to start this plan, he goes to King David, and he knows exactly what will manipulate David to getting him to do what he wants. What does he do? He says, "Your servant." So he doesn't even say "your son," you know. He says, "Your servant, the one who would serve you, vowed a vow while I was living in exile and said, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" I mean, this should show us, David's moved by this. Why? Because David cares about God. David has made mistakes. David has sinned grievously. He's made serious errors in judgment when it comes to women, when it comes to the shedding of blood, when it comes to his own family, but he does love God, and this moves him, and Absalom knows it and manipulates him. So he says, "Go in peace." And so Absalom went to Hebron. This is Judah's main city. Remember, this is where David originally became king before the civil war between him and the family of Saul. So Hebron is deep in the heart of Judah. It's also a Levite city of refuge, so this would be a place where prominent worship of Yahweh should be happening. And it's where Absalom was born as well. It's his hometown. So it would make sense that he would want to go there. And then it says, you know, he sends the spies to basically say, all right, we're going to say Absalom is king. And then it talks about the 200 men. Who are these 200 men? Well, they're not just random guys from the city. These are people that Absalom would have known, that David would have known. Absalom wanted to bring some probably officials, prominent men, or prominent young men, sons of the prominent men in the city, to go with him. And these people are innocent. They're not part of the conspiracy. But Absalom takes them with him because what do you think is going to happen when these 200 men go with Absalom thinking that he's going to go offer sacrifices and worship the Lord in Hebron, and they go with him, and then suddenly everyone's going, Absalom is king! Now what are you going to do? Well, you're going to do one of two things. Either you're going to be like, yeah, Absalom is king! Or you're going to keep your mouth shut, and now you're a hostage. 200 men are taken from Jerusalem with Absalom. And then it talks about Ahithophel, David's counselor. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 23 real quick. 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. So there's this, it's this broad list of all of the mighty men of David, okay? So in verse 34, it says we have Eliphelet, the son of Ahasabai, the son of the Maacathite, but then we have Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Same guy that we're talking about in our text, okay? That's interesting. Then turn with me to 2 Samuel 11:3. This is when David sins with Bathsheba, but verse 3 says, David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So who's this Ahithophel guy? Ahithophel is the father of Eliam, who is the father of Bathsheba. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. And Ahithophel's granddaughter was assaulted by David, and then his grandson-in-law was murdered by David. And that's why he joins Absalom. And it says specifically he was David's counselor. You're going to learn more about this in the future lessons about exactly who Ahithophel was and why he was important. But even if we just read this at face value, he was a counselor. Well, if you're a counselor to someone, you know, you're giving them advice, which means you care, ideally, you care about them and you want them to succeed and you know how the other person acts and how they think, and so you give your counsel accordingly. David and Ahithophel would have known each other very well. In fact, it's likely Ahithophel was a counselor to David during the whole time when he was warring against Saul's house and all the way up to the point in which he does this with Bathsheba. He's been in close proximity, close contact, close fellowship with David. And then David goes and does this. And when his son comes and says, hey, I have a plan. I want to be king and we'll get rid of David, Ahithophel's all in because of what David did to his granddaughter and to his grandson-in-law. That's what's going on here. So, why do I bring all of this up? Well, it's because you need to remember that when you sin, your relationships are going to be harmed. Both with maybe people you don't know super well, like the 200 young men, or the 200 men, excuse me, or people you do know really well, like Ahithophel in David's case. And I also want to ask you this. There's also perhaps even just a broader category of many of the citizens of the entire nation of Israel are willing to go along with this, what Absalom does. And I already addressed it before, but they had a reason to distrust David. Why? Because of his sin. And I want to bring some New Testament context to this, because I think this is so important. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy 3, verse 2. Well, starting in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work which he desires to do. What are we talking about? We're talking about elders of a church, the prominent leaders in a church who make the decisions and guide the flock of the body of Christ. Okay? That's who we're talking about. It says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then it goes on for multiple other connotations. But those first two I want you to pay attention to. Above reproach and the husband of one wife. Then turn with me to Titus. Titus 1. Titus 1, starting in verse 5. Paul is talking to Titus. He says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Oh, sorry, that's verse 4. Verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. Again, leaders in the church. He says, namely, if any man is, what? Above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then there's more descriptors there. But those are the first two I want us to pay attention to. Guys, in Scripture, the first two prominent primary characteristics of a man who will lead God's people is that he must be above reproach. What does that mean? It means that when you think of that person, there's nothing negative tainting his character. You think of him as a godly man. And second of all, the husband of one wife. The reason those are characteristics, the opposite proof of why those characteristics are important is David. David is not above reproach, and David is not the husband of one wife. And this leads to so much sin and destruction and distrust, disunity. It eventually leads to the absolute severance of the tribe of Judah and the other tribes of Israel because of what David did and because of all of the after effects of it. And it's no different today, both in the church and in any leadership position. Guys, Max started this entire series saying that one of the applications of this, these two books, first and second, well, this is technically one book, but these books, the first and second Samuel, is that we get to see what a godly leader looks like and how we can aspire to be godly leaders. Guys, you want to be leaders? You want to lead others to God, to righteousness? Or even just on a practical level, you want to lead people one day in a job or lead people in your family or lead other young women. You want to do those things? You got to be above reproach. And you have to be devoted only to one spouse. Because if not, it's going to destroy everything. And David learns that the hard way. And specifically, it's going to destroy your relationships. These commands are applicable to any level of leadership, any level of person. If you do not meet these requirements, you're not fit, not only because you can't be trusted, but even if you've repented like David did. See, that's the thing. David did everything right when it came to his repentance. He sinned grievously, but then when he was confronted, he repented fully. He did everything right when it came to his repentance, and he was made right with God. God forgave him. But the consequences still came. The consequences are still coming. And it's going to be the same for you guys. Even if you can be trusted again, even though David could be trusted again, it doesn't matter because the damage is already done. Sin is not a game. Kill your sinful habits now. Practice righteousness now. As you get older, your responsibilities will grow, and you'll have to make more decisions. See, right now, you make decisions as a middle schooler. They're rather mundane. Most of the time, your parents are the ones who make the decisions for you, right? Or they give you, you know, a certain criteria of decisions that you can pick from, even though maybe you might want to pick some other things. You know, they're primarily in charge of your own decisions. Why? Well, because they want you to make good decisions, and they're going to give you a range of good decisions and try to avoid any of the bad decisions. But then as you get older, eventually you're the one who's making all of the decisions, and you don't have any bounds being given by other people. You're just making any decision that you want for all kinds of things all the time, and not just about mundane things anymore, but big things. Talk to any of the leaders here. They're making decisions constantly about things that will impact their lives forever, their families forever, their finances forever, their homes forever. And if you guys are getting into the habit of making wrong decisions now in the small things, it's just going to get worse. And it's going to affect you worse as you get older. So get rid of them now. And also, finally, don't expect that after you've sinned, and even after you've repented, that everything's just going to go back to normal. That your relationship with that person that you sinned against is going to be exactly the same as it once was. It's not. They may forgive you, and they may seek to respond rightly to you and still love you. That's a good friend. That's a good, loving family member. But they'll never forget it, nor should they. And you should take that into consideration when you think about the decisions that you make. So that's our first two lessons. You cannot keep the consequences from happening. You cannot protect your relationships from harm. Third lesson, you cannot give up and do nothing. Verse 13. Then a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Then the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." So the king went out and all his household with him. But the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king. So now we get to see, how does David respond to this? So we're seeing all these consequences building and building and building, and then they finally unravel into this full-blown rebellion across the entire countryside of Israel. And then David hears about it. What's he going to do? Well, he doesn't go, "Well, consequences of my own actions. I guess Absalom's going to be king now." No! he acts with decision. He says, "We need to leave." Why does he say that? Well, he's a seasoned battle commander. He's been fighting in battles all his life. And he knows that right now at this moment, if he tries to stay in Jerusalem and tries to withstand a siege from Absalom's army, it's not going to end well. So he decides they need to leave. And also it shows he cares about his people. He doesn't want the citizens of his city to be killed and brought up into this terrible siege and this civil war. He doesn't want that to happen either. He cares about his people. He's acting like a good king here, like a good king should. But then it does say, when he leaves, he left 10 concubines to keep the house. This is a mistake. We'll hear more about this next time. But I'll just say this. Among the myriad of reasons why it is sinful to have more than one wife or have more than one spouse, more than one person that you were being intimate with, one practical reason you shouldn't do that is because you can't protect them all. David is leaving these 10 women here who he has chosen to spend time with, and he's leaving them here and he can't protect them. And some awful things are going to happen to them. Then, after they leave, stops at the last house. What that means is essentially, okay, everyone gets out of the city, everyone get up, we're all going to leave. Okay, everybody stop. He stops, he looks, all right, everybody go on before me so I can count. Okay, you're here, you're here, you're here. That's what's going on. So the Cherethites, and Pelethites, Gittites, all that stuff. What is that? David has a mercenary force of Philistines. That's interesting. That's very interesting. What? Is a mercenary force of Philistines? Well, As we're going to see from the Ittai the Gittite, who's the leader of these Philistine forces, it seems that his time with the Philistines was very influential. Philistines know all about David. They know all about David and Goliath. They know all about the ark when it made its circuit through all of their cities. They know all about the victories David has been having. They know all about David. And some of them, it seems, don't just know about David, they want to serve David. And it seems not only do they want to serve David, they want to proselytize, which is very, very interesting. And I'll get into that when we talk about Ittai. But also, there's a practical reason. David probably had this mercenary corps because he wanted to have a force that would not be affected by everything going on with Israel. He wanted a group that would be, you know, wouldn't be biased toward one side or the other. Just wanted a force, hey, I will pay you money and you protect me and you take care of me and you do things that need to be done. So David does make a mistake here regarding the concubines, which we already talked about. But the main point I want to get across is David's response as a whole indicates he knows that these are the consequences of his sin, because this is what Nathan prophesied would happen. Nathan prophesied that the sword would not depart from his house. So David knows that these are the consequences of his own sin. But he doesn't just lay down and take it. He decides to do what is right and act like a king and seek to protect his people. And in the same way, when you sin, you should repent, as David did. You should accept the consequences. You shouldn't try to keep them from happening from the standpoint of trying to control other people. Instead, you should act as far as depends on you, to seek to be right with others, to seek to be right with God. And then when consequences come, you respond to them righteously. And you respond to them with wisdom. There's no time for moping. There's time for action. So that's three lessons now. You cannot keep the consequences from happening. You cannot protect your relationships from harm. You cannot give up and do nothing. Fourth lesson, you cannot tell how God may bless you. You cannot tell how God may bless you. Verse 19, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. What's he saying there? David is saying, I think this is over. Like, I'm going to do what I can, but I think this is over. Absalom has been declared king now. You're just a mercenary. You should probably stay here, or you should probably go to Absalom because he's going to want your services. So why should you stay with me? Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. There's possibly a practical reason here as well. David may also be going, I mean, if these guys are mercenaries, I mean, I don't know if I can trust them in the middle of a civil war. But this is so interesting. Verse 21, but Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord, read, as Yahweh lives. This is a Philistine, guys. As Yahweh lives, and as my Lord, the king, lives, surely wherever my Lord, the king, may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. Talk about loyalty. That's awesome. Side note, guys, loyalty is amazing. It's one of the most wonderful qualities you could ever have. You need to be loyal to the right people, but loyalty is such an awesome characteristic. Oh my goodness. Anyway, verse 22. Therefore, David said to Ittai, go and pass over. So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men, and all the little ones who were with him, implying that these forces, they moved, and it wasn't just the men went out as mercenaries. All right, bye, honey, from Philistia. I'm going to go to Israel, and I'm going to go watch over David. No, they brought their whole families with them when they moved, which seems to imply that maybe more than David anticipated, they wanted to live in Israel. They wanted to live serving King David. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. So it seems that David had more of an impact than perhaps he even anticipated, and more of an impact than even just being a famed warrior. Ittai honors God. He calls him by his personal name, Yahweh. I'm inclined to believe that he was a proselyte. He was a true Gentile believer. And his allegiance is to David. All the people passed over. They move in the opposite direction of Hebron to place distance between them and Absalom's forces. So guys, just so you know, who can tell? If you act righteously, and if you model a consistent character of righteousness, even though you may sin, and you need to repent of that sin, if you continue to act righteously, who knows how God may bless you? Whether physically, in this sense, by providing David with someone he can trust, who's loyal to him, or even spiritually, by blessing you to resist sin in the future, or encouraging you through reading his scripture to keep you upright as much as possible, who's to say that he may bless you? Who's to say he may bless you with loyal friends? Who knows what he may do? But you know this for sure, he's only going to bless you if you're righteous. He's only going to bless you if you repent of your sin, turn from it, and pursue righteousness. That's the only way he's going to bless you. And who's to say how he may? So why not repent and be righteous? That's our fourth lesson. You cannot tell how God may bless you. But fifthly and finally, you cannot presume that God will physically bless you. You cannot presume that God will physically bless you. Verse 24. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. Uh-oh. We've heard about this before. People bringing the Ark around. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, "Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to me, as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your sons Ahimaaz and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now, why did I bring up the Ark of the Covenant being an issue? Why is that a problem? Why is that sending off alarm bells? Yeah.
Because the Ark shouldn't be a good luck charm.
The Ark should not be a good luck charm. Just because you're bringing the Ark of God with you doesn't mean God is showing his favor towards you. Israel didn't learn that lesson all the way back with Hophni and Phinehas. David didn't quite learn that lesson when he carried the Ark the way it wasn't supposed to be when he was bringing it into Jerusalem. Uh-oh! But David's learned his lesson. He said, "Return it to the city. If I have found favor in God's sight, then he will let me go." He's saying, look, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if God favors me or not. But I'm sure not bringing the Ark with me, because that means that I somehow think I can earn God's favor. The Ark doesn't determine whether or not I have earned God's favor or not. And he says, if he should say thus, "I have no delight in you. Behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." There he is. There's the man after God's own heart. There's the man who trusts God. There's the man who loves him with all his soul, though he is weak, though he is frail, though he has made serious mistakes. He does love the Lord, and we can see that here. He puts his life into God's hands. He doesn't hold bitterness or resentment against God for the consequences that are coming to him, and neither should you. When you experience consequences of your own sin, you're getting what you deserve. So don't hold that against God. But David's also not going to lie down and die. He tells Zadok, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the fords of the river. You wait here with your two sons and see what happens when Absalom comes into the city. Have spies there. Then report to me what they're planning to do. Then I'll know what I need to do next. So again, David's not just going to lie down on the Mount of Olives and, you know, let himself die. No, he's got a plan. He's accepted the consequences, but he's going to seek to act righteously and wisely in the face of them. And it says, talks about the people weeping with David. It's encouraging because this is not a total rebellion. Absalom didn't get everybody. But there's more than enough to be a threat. And David's going into exile. And we're going to have to see what happens. And the application we need to make sure we understand here, beyond what we've already talked about, is just don't presume, as David did not presume, that God will physically bless you if you respond to the consequences of your sin with righteousness. Don't expect, don't take away from this going, well, you know, I get punished by my parents, I get attacked by other people for the sin I did against them. As long as I bear up under it with righteousness, then God will bless me. Well, no. 1 Peter 2:20 says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So the important thing is, when you sin, consequences come, you still need to respond to them rightly, but don't expect that God's going to be impressed by that. No, you're doing what you're supposed to do. In fact, God's not impressed with you at all because you're a sinner, and it's only through Christ that you can be righteous. Instead, you should respond to the consequence of your sin righteously, wisely, and then as you seek to continue to be righteous, what will happen is then people might come against you for your righteousness specifically. That is what God will bless if you continue to maintain righteous action. Trust God with the outcome and just start being obedient again. See, that's the thing. For the Christian, the consequences of your sin are not final. They are consequences, yes. They're real. They're painful. But you have the opportunity to move forward and grow and change. God still expects obedience. And if you do obey, that is the means by which you can demonstrate to others that you have truly repented of your sin, unless you haven't. Guys, if you're not a believer, you're never going to change. You're never going to repent. The consequences are just going to keep coming, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. So, repent. Please. Put your faith in Christ. And then he will give you the capacity to respond in righteousness and have eternal salvation. So, those are our five lessons that Christians should learn about the consequences of their sin so you can respond to them righteously. First, you cannot keep the consequences from happening, so don't obsess over the what-ifs. Don't try to control it. Second, you can't protect your relationships from harm, so don't act like nothing happened or suppose that your relationships will be unaffected. But third, you cannot give up, do nothing. Don't wallow in self-pity. Pursue obedience. Fourth, you cannot tell how God may bless you. So again, do not keep sinning, demonstrate repentance, and see what God will do. But five, you cannot presume that God will physically bless you, so remain humble and obedient when you respond to your consequences. Guys, the next few chapters just continue to bring more consequences. It's going to be interesting. It's going to be exciting. We're going to have a lot of palace intrigue. We're going to have warfare. It's going to be really cool to see what God will do to protect and save David despite the consequences of his sin. But in this particular chapter, just remember, consequences come for your sin. And it's up to you as a Christian to respond to them righteously. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this chapter to expose us to just more consequences of David's sin and how he responded to them, or how he should have responded to them, to be lessons for us when we face the consequences for our own sin. And I pray that you would help us to respond rightly, to instead of trying to control, instead of just wallowing in self-pity, instead of just lying down and taking it, that instead we would just continue to respond righteously, that we would have truly repented of our sin and then carried on in obedience. Help us to do that today and moving forward. In your name, amen.